You are listening to the Sunday morning sermon from Faith Bible Church in Sharpsburg, Georgia. You can find podcasts and other resources at www.faithbiblechurch.us.
I love to sing Be Thou My Vision. The words are ancient words. The tune is an Irish tune. In just a couple of weeks, God willing, Lynn and I are going to go to Ireland to do some speaking. I'm going to be preaching. We know a worker over there, Michael Walsh. He's been to our church. I think Martha and Sankey have visited over there, as well as the Markhams. And so very thankful for the opportunity to preach and teach several times, including an evangelistic talk at a bookstore over there in Roscommon. And it is, they wanted me to talk about John Newton, since I had written that little bite-sized biography of John Newton. But if you remember, in Newton's story, he had a huge storm at sea, and he cried out to God for mercy, and soon that ship crash-landed in Ireland. So there's a connection to Ireland, and it was during that time that God was stirring in Newton's heart. And John Newton soon after became a Christian, and of course then eventually became a pastor and wrote the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. And so they want me to try to make a big deal of the Ireland part, but that was just really the crash landing. But anyway, appreciate your prayers as we prepare for that. That's, like you said, a week and a half away, but we'll be getting ready in the meantime. One of the most famous stories in the Bible is when God used David to kill Goliath. Our pride is sometimes like a personal Goliath prancing around inside of us. Even though we are creatures, even though we are sinful, imperfect creatures, our pride wants us to act as if we are unstoppable giants like Goliath. It doesn't even matter if we've earned some status or not. We act like we own it and much, much more. We pat ourselves on the back as we look down upon the puny rest of humanity. We certainly don't let God get in our way. After all, we're kind of like Goliath. Pride is such a terrible sin. May the Lord send a single stone from a sling to put to death this giant of pride in our heart, just like he did with David and real Goliath. Today, we want to see God predict his utter destruction of the proud nation and city-state empire of Babylon. But before we do, we need to remember what we've learned about when Israeli prophets go off on nations outside of Israel. That's what we were talking about last time. And it comes up a lot, especially in the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. It's as if these prophets just go off on all of the nations that surround Israel. And I thought a key takeaway from last time was Isaiah is assuming, when he goes off on these surrounding nations, that you are thinking about God's special covenants with Abraham and with Israel. Isaiah is assuming you remember Genesis 12, when God promised Abraham that those who bless you, God will bless, and those who curse you, God will curse. Isaiah is assuming that you're thinking about Deuteronomy. Moses gets the Ten Commandments and the rest of the Old Covenant from God at Mount Sinai and reiterates it in Deuteronomy. And he gets to the end, and last time you remember we talked about the catchy little song in Deuteronomy 32. And basically this song says, all right, Israel, you're going to get fat and happy. You're going to get too confident. You're going to forget about God, go to idols. I'm going to send foreign nations to smash you down, but then I'm going to judge those foreign nations and rescue you. So when Isaiah starts talking about God judging other nations, he's assuming you're thinking about Deuteronomy. Is he right? Is he right to assume that? I hope he is. I hope that we're starting to get how we can make Isaiah our friend, how we can kind of understand some of these things that's going on. So today is the first Judgment Day bomb, and it falls on Babylon. But we don't just want to focus on Babylon. We want to remember, okay, God is judging these nations. That means he is about to save Israel. He's about to save Israel. Now, another thing to remember as we get to Isaiah 13 through 27 is that Isaiah is not going on a preaching tour throughout the region. He is dropping this Judgment Day bomb on Babylon in Israel and for Israel. He's not going to Babylon to preach this sermon. He's doing it in Israel, and the point is to help Israel in their understanding of these things. He's showing that God is sovereign and just. He's showing Israel, don't make alliances with these pagan powerhouse nations, because God is going to wipe them out. Do you remember from last year, King Ahaz was tempted to make an alliance with Assyria to battle against Israel and Syria? God says, don't do that. Don't trust Assyria. Trust God. Well, later on, King Hezekiah is going to have a great temptation against Assyria and whether or not he should trust other foreign nations. And Hezekiah turns it over to God, and God provides an amazing deliverance. So you might say, between King Ahaz and King Hezekiah comes these chapters of these Judgment Day bombs against all of these foreign nations to help Israel see God is the one you trust, not the pagans. And finally, he wants to encourage them that their salvation is coming, just like Deuteronomy 32 says. Now, I want to give you one more big picture principle before we dig into the details of Isaiah 13. Old Testament prophets often have near and far prophecies, and they're often blended together. So let me ask you a couple of questions. All right, so think about it. So sometimes Isaiah is talking about something that's going to happen soon. Sometimes Isaiah is going to talk about something that's going to happen 700 years from now or 2,700 years from now and counting. Okay, that's just true. Let me ask you a question, though. How do you know that a prophet is from God according to the Bible? This is true then, and I think it's true now. How could you tell if a prophet is truly a prophet? Have you ever met a prophet? Have you ever met anybody who claimed to be a prophet? Have you ever seen anybody on TV? Can I tell you which channel? Anyway, that claims to be a prophet. How do you know if they're a prophet or not? 100% of the prophecies come true. Now that sounds like a really reliable standard, but it's actually straight in the Bible. That's exactly what the Bible says. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know when the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. So how can you tell if a prophet is real or not? Well, he prophesies in the name of the Lord and not pagan gods. And number two, it always comes true. All right, now think about this. If you're Isaiah and you're blending together stuff that's 2,700 years from now plus with stuff that's 700 years from now and stuff that's 20 years from now, 6 months from now, how can we know that the stuff that's 2,700 years from now is true? How can we know that Isaiah is really a prophet of God if all he did was prophesy about things in the distant future? We would have no way of testing his prophecies. But if he mixes in prophecies that are short term, we can know because all of the short term things will come true. If all of the short term things come true, we can have confidence about the distant future as well. So that's good. Now, the prophet does mix in things that are near, kind of near, and far in the future. But he does these things sometimes in different ways. This is another kind of important key to understanding Old Testament prophets as well. So suppose I start making prophecies, which I'm not, but suppose that I am, and I was going to predict something that was going to happen 6 months from now, and then something that's going to happen 200 years from now, and something that's 2,000 years from now. Now, if I was going to predict something that was 6 months from now, I could talk about key leaders of our nation. I could talk about places in geography that you and I would all be familiar with. Like if I was going to say something about our governor. Well, if I said Nathan Deal, everybody would go, yeah, that's the governor of Georgia. If I said Atlanta, oh, well, we know where Atlanta is. That's easy. But what about 200 years from now? It's a little bit different sometimes. I mean, the geography of Atlanta will probably still be the same. Maybe. Governor? Okay. It gets a little fuzzy. How old is our nation? I mean, 250 years ago, there was no United States of America. We were not even an independent nation 250 years ago. So it gets a little bit fuzzier. And so the prophets sometimes mix in symbolic kind of languages and metaphors as they describe these things. They're speaking about the future, but they're focused on the relationship God has with Israel or that kind of thing more than the details of the future. And then when it gets way out into the distant future, it's a lot more focused on the symbolism and typology. According to Peter Gentry in his book, How to Read and Understand the Biblical Prophets, nonetheless, the biblical story is firmly rooted in space and time, and future involves specific people and places. So even though there's symbolism and typology, it's still focused on real things that are really going to happen in the future. But the further in the future you go, the more the symbolism is. He gives an example of Genesis 3:15. Now, sometimes we call this the first gospel in the Bible. And if you know your Bible, you read Genesis 3:15 and you can get excited. The seed of the woman, this is God talking to Eve, your seed is going to crush the serpent's head. And if you know your Bible from the front to the back, you can get pretty excited about that. I know what this is talking about. The seed of the woman, ultimate seed, Jesus Christ, crushed the serpent's head at the cross of Christ, where Satan's power is defeated. Genesis 3:16, first gospel in the Bible, yeah. But if you think about Genesis 3:15, and that's all you've got to work with, the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head. He's going to bruise you in the heel, and you're going to crush his head. What is that talking about? It's symbolic. It's real, and it's legitimate, but it's imagery. It's a metaphor of what was going to really happen a long way in the future from when it was given. So imagine if we could travel to a remote tribe in Papua New Guinea, and we could learn to communicate basic stuff, and we're trying to figure out the language, and we pull our laptops out, and we're typing in, and this tribesman comes over and sees us and our laptop, and the tribesman says, what are you doing, and how does that thing work? How literal are you going to go with your explanation of the laptop? Are you going to talk to him about electricity? Are you going to talk to him about bits and bytes and binary math? I mean, that would be literally the answer, but that wouldn't make any sense at all. The only way you could communicate would be through metaphors and symbols, and that would be enough. That would accomplish your goal for what you needed to at that time. So we're about to dive into Isaiah 13. And when we go from Isaiah 13 all the way through chapter 27, there are Judgment Day bombs on different nations around. In fact, there are 15 different nations, and they are grouped into fives. So there's three groups of fives, and the first group is a lot closer, then there's mid-range, and then there's the distant future. And in the first group, you have, just like we would expect, a lot more details of geography, people, places that are familiar. So in the first group, you're going to have Babylon, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, and Egypt. The second group, the places are given even symbolic, metaphorical names, like the desert by the sea, or the place of silence, or the place of evening, the valley of vision, and Tyre. Tyre's a real place that we know. But you go, okay, but it's not too hard to figure out in that second group who he's talking about. Okay, this is Babylon again. All right, this is Jerusalem that he's talking about. But then that final group, there's no prose headings. There's no geographical hints. It's the distant future. It's full of metaphors and symbols. And a lot of Bible scholars call Isaiah 24 through 27 Isaiah's little apocalypse, like the book of Revelation. So one of the reasons why reading Bible prophecy is so tricky is we have a desire and an instinct to take things literally. And Peter Gentry is helpful again. He says it's a matter of discerning the method of communication used by the prophets and using that method to discern their intended meaning. The literal meaning is the meaning as determined by the rules of the particular genre or the kind of literature. So if you know what you're dealing with, is this poetic? Is this prophetic? Is it apocalyptic? You know that there's going to be some symbols in there. And so as we try to figure it out, we need to understand the real concrete meaning based on the genre, based on the literature that we're dealing with. Here's an illustration. Consider five people commenting about the exact same event from their perspective. Person number one, what happened? Well, I was aware of a blur of color and a sudden loud noise. Person number two, I saw and heard a vehicle driving noisily down the road. Person number three, I saw an ambulance on the way to the hospital. Person number four, I have just witnessed a tragedy. Person number five, this is the end of the world for me. Now, which one's telling the truth? They're all telling the truth from their perspective. Which one gives us more meaning? Well, actually, they all give us meaning from their perspective, and it helps build upon each of them to help us understand what was going on. But is it possible to pluck one of those statements out from the rest and make some assumptions that are not exactly accurate? Yes, it's absolutely possible to do that. And that happens all the time, as sometimes we're reading the Bible and we grab a statement and we make some assumptions about it, maybe without understanding the background or the literature or the genre that we're in, and assuming that it's supposed to be exactly literal like that. Like in the book of Revelation, for example. If you see Jesus walking around the lampstands, you might think, well, in the future, there's coming a day when the Lord Jesus will walk in between some lampstands. But John tells us in the book of Revelation, that these lampstands are symbolic for the seven churches of Asia Minor. I always like it when John tells us what they mean, because that helps a lot. Sometimes they don't tell you what it means, and it's really tricky. So we know that in the book of Revelation, lots of symbols, and it's just a matter of what goes where to understand the real concrete meaning. We don't just make it up. It's not what does it mean to me. It's not just roll the dice and pick an interpretation. Not at all. They're real, accurate interpretations. But sometimes in different literature, there's symbolism and metaphor, particularly with distant prophecies, that we have to factor in. I want to show you a big example of that in just a few minutes in Isaiah 13. So if you're not there yet, let's look there. Isaiah 13, and see three parts of the Judgment Day bomb on Babylon. Three parts of the Judgment Day bomb on Babylon. First part, this judgment is coming, verses 1 through 8. Letter A under that is, first we see the soldiers are summoned in verses 1 and 2. So God is going to call the soldiers. They're going to come and they're going to bring the judgment to Babylon. Look at verses 1 and 2. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw on a bare hill, raise a signal. Cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the cities. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exalting ones. All right, first we get the little title in verse 1, the oracle concerning Babylon. That oracle just means a prophetic message. Usually it's a doomsday message, but here it comes. Isaiah is the guy who's giving it, and it's concerning Babylon. It's about Babylon, even though it's for Israel's understanding, and it includes the way out for Babylon through Israel and Israel's future king. So the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. Babylon. If you were in Sunday school today, you're a leg up, because we talked about Babylon. Babylon is the proud bad guys in the Bible from Genesis all the way to Revelation. That's where the Tower of Babel was. We're going to make a tower. We're going to be making ourselves great, and we're going to get all the way up to heaven with this tower. That's the legacy of Babylon. And we see Babylon used in Revelation as well for the ultimate proud anti-God people. Well, at the time of Isaiah, Babylon was still part of the Assyrian Empire, but it was already a rising powerhouse on the horizon. And in Isaiah chapter 39, when Hezekiah is healed from a sickness, envoys from Babylon come to wish Hezekiah well, and Hezekiah shows off all the treasuries. Hey, come on in. Look around. Look how much gold we have. And the people, the envoys, are taking notes. Okay, can I get a picture of that? And let me, you got a social security number I can write down, and we're going to be coming back and stealing all of this in a few years. Okay? So Babylon was the rising power, but they weren't on top yet. They were still underneath and within Assyria and the Assyrian Empire. So here's Isaiah, and he's prophesying about Babylon in the future. Here's what he says: on a bare hill, raise a signal. That's a banner to gather troops for battle against Babylon. Now, God has already done the same thing. We've seen it last year about Assyria, back in chapter 5, verse 26. It says, he will raise a signal for nations far away and whistle for them from the ends of the earth. And behold, quickly, speedily, they come. And then in chapter 11, verse 12, he will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So God likes raising the flag and having the people come and gather. This time he raises the flag and it's the battle flag. Come on, we're going to gather together and go beat the Babylonians. So he says, they're going to cry aloud. I'm going to cry aloud to get them. There's some urgency. They're going to come to the gates. Some people say this is come into the gates to sign up for the battle, or go to the enemy gates. Like, we're going to go and take it to the gates. Now, that would be really interesting if it's about that and Babylon, because Babylon was famous for its gates. Nebuchadnezzar built Babylon's gates in spectacular manners. In fact, what's the famous gate of the city of Babylon? Do you remember? It's called the Ishtar Gate. It's really amazing. It's made of these stones that are covered in blue and gold, and you can actually go and visit the Ishtar Gates today, rebuilt from the exact stones in Babylon, and it's in Berlin, Germany. So if you're in Berlin, Germany, you can go to the Pergamon Museum, and you can walk right through the Ishtar Gates. And so here's these famous, incredible gates on these incredible walls of this incredible city. And God says, come on, boys, we're going to go take it. We're going to go take it. Verse 3, I myself have commanded my consecrated ones. Consecrated ones, what's that? That sounds like holy language. Well, it is. It's the word for holy. It means set apart. You are my sacred warriors. Now, we're going to learn later that this is about the Medes and the Persians. And it's like, do you think that the Medes would think of themselves as sacred warriors for the Lord as they were going to come and whack the Babylonians? Probably not. But they were set apart by God for God's sovereign purposes. And it just is an encouragement to us that God is sovereignly messing with people and messing with nations for his bigger purposes in the world. Proverbs tells us the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and he channels it whithersoever he will. Wherever he wants it to go, it's going to go. So as you're reading the news or seeing it online and you see what's happening in this place or that place, you remember that God messes with stuff. And God can mess with things. And God's purposes will stand. And so we don't freak out when we turn on the news. Instead, we pray and we trust God as we read the news. Because even this group called the Medes can be called God's consecrated ones. God says, I am angry. at the Babylonians. They are going to be receiving the brunt of my anger, and I'm using the Medes to do it. It's interesting. Back in chapter 12, verse 1, God says to Israel, "You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me." God's anger turned away from Israel and turned toward the oppressive, proud Babylonians. So judgment is coming. We've seen under that, that soldiers are summoned. And now secondly, the soldiers arrive. Look at verses 4 and 5. "The sound of a tumult is on the mountains, as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens. The Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land." So there's so many people and so many war machines. It's a huge noise, the sound of a tumult. They come from the mountains, which makes sense because verse 17, like you said, is going to tell us that this is the Median army, the Medes, and where they lived in modern Iran is filled with mountains. Babylon is actually on a plain in Iraq, and so it's very flat. And so here's a reference to the sound of the people and the armies is so loud on the mountains, but it's about to be coming. There's a great play on words there in verse 4. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. So we often have commented over the years when you see capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that represents God's covenant name, which is Yahweh. And when it says Yahweh of hosts, it's a reference to armies. God is he's the God of the armies. Chris Tomlin made a song not too long ago based on that idea, the God of angel armies. And that's where he was getting it from, the Lord of hosts. And so here, it's the God of the armies is gathering an army, mustering an army for this great battle that's coming. They're from a distant land. From Israel's perspective, Persia was far away. I'm sure some in Israel today wish Iran was much further away than it is, but at that time, it felt like it's the end of the earth from their perspective. So here's a picture that Isaiah wants us to get of a massive, destructive, unstoppable force from God sent to wipe out Babylon. So now we've seen that they were summoned. They've arrived. And now, third, under that first heading, is that the victims will cry like babies. The victims will cry like babies. Look at verses 6 through 8. "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble, and every heart, human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame." So wail and cry, because the day of the Lord is here. Now, the day of the Lord means an awesome day of judgment from God. And it's appropriate for us to think of them as days of the Lord, because as opposed to one big finale at the end. There's going to be a big finale at the end, but there are lots of references to, like, this is the day of the Lord for Babylon. We see it. It's right here. There are references, like in Amos chapter 5, a day of the Lord is coming against Israel. Zephaniah 1, a day of the Lord is coming against Judah. Here, it's versus Babylon. So I think that there's going to be a finale when Jesus comes back, the ultimate, but There's lots of days of the Lord ahead of that. So it's another play on words is here in verse 6. The word destruction sounds a lot like the word for Almighty. So it's destruction from God Almighty, El Shaddai, and sounds alike in Hebrew here. So you cry because destruction is coming from the Almighty. The day of the Lord is near. Then verses 7 and 8 pile up expressions describing the weakness, the fear, and the pain on the objects of God's wrath in this day of battle. You Babylonians, all your hands are going to go limp. You're trying to pull your bow back and fight with your sword, and it's like, whomp, your hand just falls. You're limp, you're lame, your hearts will melt. You have complete helplessness and excruciating pain, like giving birth. Bad, bad pain. It's not a lament. Isaiah's not lamenting this as much as he's just describing it. Here's what's going to happen. Here's going to be your reaction to God's destruction. Your faces will be aflame. Now, if you think of a face that's aflame, what color comes to your mind? A couple of people have suggested a couple of colors. red, right? Red, your face is aflame. Usually when people are afraid, their faces what color? Yeah, I mean, just think of pale or white or, you know, but here your faces are aflame. You're embarrassed. You're ashamed. You're angry. It's just all coming back on you all at once. The judgment is coming. Verses 1 through 8. Now, the second part of the judgment day bomb on Babylon is the judgment terrors explained in verses 9 through 22. First, we see the devastation explained in cosmic terms in 9 through 16. So let's pick it up in verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens had their constellation, and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for its iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle or like sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. So this is the judgment terrors explained. First, they're explained in cosmic terms. And in verse 9, we just see he tells you, behold, look at this. The day of the Lord comes cruel with wrath and fierce anger to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Just got to pause here and think, this is the same God. This God who's going to do this to proud Babylon and their sinners is the same God. And he's got the same kind of attitude against our pride and our sin. And you might think, well, God was dealing with Israel and the surrounding nations in kind of a nationalistic way back in the Old Testament, but now it's just kind of vague and fuzzy and lovey-dovey in Jesus in the New Testament. But that is not right. God's perspective about sin and pride. Pride is a sin, but we're focusing on pride because Babylon was known for its pride. It's the same. You don't want to face this God in his wrath. You remember the story of Noah and the ark and the flood? That was a great example of God's wrath against sinners all over the world. And God poured out his wrath as he brought in the floodwaters, and there was only one family that survived, Noah, through the ark. The ark was just this, God gave Noah the plan and the ability to do all of that because of his grace to Noah. It says Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And that ark reminds me of the Lord Jesus Christ and his provision. Because even though there's not going to be another universal flood, the wrath of God is going to be poured out again in that great ultimate day of the Lord when Jesus comes back. There's only one ark of safety, and that is Jesus himself. And so if you are still under God's condemnation, you've never turned to Christ, you're being that Babylonian inside, that Goliath inside, and say, I've got this. I can handle it. You don't want to face this God in his wrath. Turn to Jesus Christ today and be saved. He died on the cross for sinners. He rose from the dead. He offers you free forgiveness and safety from the wrath to come. Flee to Christ, because this God, the God who's about to wipe out the Babylonians back in the day, is the same God today. And he's got the same perspective against sin. Now look at verse 10. Verse 10 starts to describe this destruction in cosmic terms. For the sun, stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light, and the sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. Wow, that sounds pretty bad. So can you imagine taking a verse like this, just plucking it right out of the story and writing a book about it, making a lot of money, selling them in Christian bookstores? It's not really, it doesn't take much imagination if you've been to a Christian bookstore lately. There's books like that all over the place in Christian bookstores. Every time something happens in astronomy, somebody's writing a book and making a gajillion dollars off of it, saying that it's fulfillment of prophecy. Remember the fifth person in the story of the ambulance? This is the end of the world for me. We get it. We understand what that means in that context. But that doesn't mean that the world was going to end because an ambulance rushed by. You can pluck some of these things out of their context and make them to be more than they are. Now, is it going to be bad for Babylon? Absolutely, it's going to be bad for Babylon. But when it says this kind of language, what he's basically saying is, in a cosmic way of imagery, Babylon, the lights are going out. Your sun is gone. Your moon is gone. Your constellations are gone. That's the point. Not that the sun got snuffed out for a little while and came back. That can't happen. And the universe or our world still exists. You can't have stars fall. You can't have constellations disperse and things keep going the way they are. So what is this about? Well, it's about Babylon. They're about to get wiped out. Well, did it happen literally like that? No. But It's a picture cosmically described of this massive devastation. Now, just look forward at Isaiah 34. Isaiah 34, verses 3 and 4. Their slain shall be cast out. The stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountain shall flow with their blood. And all the host of heaven shall rot away. And the skies roll up like a scroll. And their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, as leaves falling from the fig tree. The host falling, what's that? That's talking about the stars falling, just like figs fall. Well, who's he talking about? Is that some end of the world thing? No, it's lights out for Edom. Edom, same's going to happen to you. Ezekiel 32, 7 and 8. Egypt, prophecy coming, lights out. Sun's not going to shine. Moon turns to blood, all those things. Stars gone. Lights out. So when you get to Matthew 24, and Jesus is asked about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, remember they said, oh, the temple is so great, Jesus. This is wonderful. And Jesus says, see this temple? Not one stone's going to be left upon another. What? When is that going to happen? And Jesus starts walking them through. And he gets to the punchline and says, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. I think it's pointing to the destruction of the temple in AD 70, where that generation of the Jews that rejected Messiah was devastated by the Romans. But in the middle of those words, of that prediction, which came true literally in AD 70, we actually could tell you the exact date and time that Titus and the Roman army came in and started tearing the temple apart, we have these words right in the middle of that. Verse 29, Matthew 24, 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So, what should we understand when the Lord Jesus uses the exact same cosmic imagery as Isaiah again, Ezekiel, similar to Joel, similar to Amos? What should we understand him to be doing? I think we understand it just like it is consistently throughout the Bible to say, lights out Jerusalem. Now, let me pause. Godly men and women that I completely respect and who have studied the Bible much more than me and much, much better than me believe differently. They do think that there's going to be a literal cosmic upturning at the end, and that even though it's humanly, physically impossible, God's going to work it out. Okay, I understand that, and I certainly know I'm not the answer, don't have all the answers to end times things or things like that. But I think it's simpler to assume that that Jesus would use that exact same language in the exact same way that it's used in the Old Testament. It's pretty much a quotation from what we're reading now. And so it seems to me, because Isaiah 13 is pretty clearly about Babylon in an ancient battle, lights out, that would be how Jesus is using it in that context, which actually flows really well to understand it to mean lights out for first century Jerusalem when the temple is destroyed in AD 70. Anyway, all right, if you have any questions about that or comments, anyway, I was going to make a joke about where you could go take them, but you can talk to me about it. Sorry. It's fine. Eschatology is hard. Some of these things are difficult to sort out, for sure. But anyway, I think that that's a helpful way of thinking about it. All right, verse 11, back in Isaiah 13. We see the arrogance and the pride being prime targets of God's wrath, and Babylon took the cake for being proud and arrogant. He says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for its iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I think of the story of Nebuchadnezzar, who became the king of Babylon, and he was so proud, and he says, this is Babylon the great that I have made, and I've done all these things. And God says, you're going to be like a cow for 7 years and eating grass. In Daniel 4, it's a great story of God humbling the proud. And when Nebuchadnezzar comes back to his right mind, he admits God is God and he is not. Verse 12, I'm going to make the people more rare than fine gold, mankind than the gold of Ophir. The gold of Ophir was very fine, but very rare in Israel. It was either from Arabia or Africa on one or the other side of the Red Sea. King Solomon had it imported in 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 28, and chapter 10, verse 11. But the point is that all these proud, pompous people of Babylon will be very rare. So many of them will be annihilated. So then verse 13, even drama beyond verse 10, I think still metaphorically, I'm going to make the heavens tremble, the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Then verses 14 and 15, even though God is massive and this judgment and wrath is massive, it's going to hit individuals as well. And it's got people fleeing like the hunted gazelle or sheep scattered. Everyone's kind of going his own way, but God's going to get them too. Fleeing will be futile. And then in verse 16, it's the most offensive images imaginable to depict the horrors of that day. There is no safe place to run and hide. Even your houses are going to be devastated. So that's the judgment terrors explained in cosmic terms. Now let's look at them explained in personal terms in verses 17 through 22. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. Their ostriches will dwell, and their wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers, and jackals in the pleasant places. The time is close at hand, and its days will not be prolonged. So he calls them out by name, the Medes. They're from Iran, southwest of the Caspian Sea. They joined the Persians and conquered Babylon in 539 BC. Now, this is pretty amazing because Isaiah is giving these words either in 725 BC or 701 BC. There's some dispute, it's somewhere in that range. But regardless, that's a long way ahead of time to be calling out the conquerors by name for 539 BC, almost 150 or 200 years ahead of time, all in God's plan. Now, it says these Medes have no regard for silver or gold. What does that mean? It means Babylon, you're not going to be able to pull out the checkbook and pay them off to stop battling you. All they want to do is win. They don't even have parental compassion. Women, children, Not an issue for them. They will smash them to pieces. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. Massive reversal of the Babylonian pride. Think of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. Not going to be so wonderful anymore. Their beautiful temples, their beautiful palaces are all going to be gone. It's going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah, which is just like desert by the Dead Sea to this day. Now, verses 20 through 22 is a picture of being uninhabited. Wild animals will live there because people will not. They're not even going to stop in and visit. There's no references to puppy dogs or kitty cats living there. That's where the people live. These are like jackals and ostriches and hyenas. It's crazy how deserted this picture is. Now look at the very last phrase. Its time is close at hand and its days will not be prolonged. Now, this has raised questions among scholars because not everything seems to fit. If Isaiah is giving this between 725 and 701 BC, when is this about? Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, sacked and destroyed the city of Babylon in 689 BC. That's really close. But Sennacherib's Assyrian, not the Medes. The Medes took over Babylon in 538 BC, which is more like 150 or 200 years, but it wasn't a massive destruction. It was more like a peaceful takeover. Plus, a couple hundred years later, when Alexander the Great comes around, he wanted to make Babylon his capital city. It wasn't a wasteland yet. But then Alexander died, and by the time of Jesus, it was a wasteland, and it has never recovered any kind of its former glory. So, how do you explain all this wasteland terminology if it's about the Medes in 538 BC? I was reading one of the commentaries in the notes in the NET Bible, and I think this is right. I think it's stylized and exaggerated language for rhetorical effect. And Isaiah 34, 11 through 15, Jeremiah 50, 39 and 40, Zephaniah 2, 13 through 15, they all do the exact same thing for ancient nations that are going to be totally taken over. They use this exaggerated language as if, and no one will ever live in you ever, ever, ever again. But it just means they're completely defeated. Now, today we're not going to study the third part of the Judgment Day bomb on Babylon, but it's the contrasting salvation for Israel. And I just want you to read it. It's chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob, and will again choose Israel and set them in their own land. And sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob. And the peoples will take them and bring them to their place. And the house of Israel will possess them in the Lord's land as male and female slaves. Now, what I want you to just see is he's been dropping the Judgment Day bomb on Babylon in chapter 13. But if you let your eyes glance down, immediately after these good words about Israel, the rest of chapter 14 is this taunt song against Babylon. So right in the middle of two big sections against Babylon is this central core section highlighting the salvation for Israel. Judgment Day is coming to Babylon. Your salvation, Israel, is at hand. God is going to reverse your situation. You were slaves, now you are going to have slaves. You were taken among the Gentiles, now the Gentiles are coming to you and with you, maybe even foreshadowing what the Lord is going to do through the gospel going to all of the nations. So, God's wrath is against all who sin. But the Lord Jesus, the ultimate Messiah, the King of Israel, came to suffer and die and to take that wrath on himself on the cross so that he could save proud Jews and proud Gentiles. And he rose from the dead to prove that it was all real and true. And here's the really amazing thing. God is the same today as he was back in Isaiah's day, but this offer of salvation is the same today as it was in Bible times, and it will be until the Lord returns. Why is this important? Because we all have a little bit of Babylon in our hearts with the pompous pride and arrogance. So what do we need to do? Admit it, repent of it, and cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ for his mercy and grace, because he took that wrath that you and I deserve on himself in his body on the cross so that he could offer you free forgiveness and pardon for all of your sins. So what would keep you from turning to him today? Please do that. Let's pray. Father, it's so challenging to sort through some of these passages in Isaiah, and yet we know that you've inspired these words. You've given them to us in the Bible. I pray that you would help us to understand them and to apply them to our life. We are well aware that we too deserve your wrath. Just as you dropped this bomb on Babylon, we know that those without Christ are in your target sights right now. And you are completely justified in dropping a bomb of your wrath on them. We pray that you would convict them of that sin and open their eyes to see their danger and open their eyes to see the relief and the ark of safety in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that they would turn to Christ and live. May they believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. We pray these things in your name and for your glory. Amen.